I don't know. I don't know. And the reason I don't know what God thinks about is my thoughts aren't his thoughts. Now, I would know what God thinks about if he desired to tell me and lead me to do his will. And then, miraculously, a human being could know what God's thinking about. But that would not come from our human reasoning. It wouldn't come from our endeavors. It wouldn't come from the way we think. It wouldn't come from our research. It really wouldn't come from our understanding of doctrine. What would tell us what God's doing, what he's thinking, what his way is, would come from above. It would come from outside of this realm. Yes or no? Because, I mean, after all, can't we just study and figure out what God's doing? If that were true, why doesn't the world know what he's doing? They've got the Bible. They can read what he's doing right here. How come they don't know? It's because it's revealed. It's information that isn't humanly figured out. And the world from which we come is living in an illusion. And humanity, here's how the illusion works. Humanity is blind to the illusion. And only God can open our eyes. And here's the illusion. We human beings, because we grow up, we're born, we grow, and we learn to live in this world. The illusion is that we are in control of our lives and that we, in many cases, are in control of everything we touch. That's an illusion. And by the way, this illusion may include our relationship with God, that we're in control of it. Remember, we just said we don't know what God's thinking unless he shows us. We don't know what God's doing unless he shows us. We really desire to sacrifice, to serve, to work for him, right? And all this is within God's plan. And God's plan is to bring us along, not just to call us, have us be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, and now we're done now. He's bringing us along. The interesting thing about that being brought along thing is it doesn't stop. So whatever we know, whatever we understand, whatever relationship we have with God can be improved. And he is bringing us to his perfect will, where we become perfect and mature. And that's his design. That's his purpose for us. That's what we're here for, is to learn to live. We're given life, short as it is, to learn to live. Remember, my father told me, when you go to high school, Galen, you'll learn how to study. And then when you go to college, you'll learn how to think. When you go to the church, you learn how to live. And that's because the teacher teaches us how, not because we decide how and then he backs us up. You might want to write that down. We decide how to follow him, and then he backs up what we decide. No, that's wrong. That's an illusion. God is God. Human self-will control is not of God. Self-will control is of this world. And if our works for God are incomplete, let's discuss how our works for God are incomplete. This sounds, at first, we'll see, this sounds like a very, very minuscule, very small, insignificant thing. And we'll find it is the difference between eternal life and ultimate corruption, which is death. We can choose to do what we're supposed to do, what God directs us to do, or we can do it our way. What is this? Here's the question. Are we living for God? Or is God with us? That's the title. God with us. That seems like a small thing. We can serve God, we can serve, work for Him, and do service for Him. What's the difference between a preposition? We work for, we work with, what's the difference? Big difference. Life and death difference. The New Testament covenant of God is superior to the Old Covenant. And we don't know necessarily how that is. Society certainly thinks the Old Covenant is just done away. The problem is there was a hassle. There was a misunderstanding with Old Covenant Israel. And so God made a new one. But what was wrong? Okay. We want to work and serve for God, right? That's what we say. We work and serve for God. We'll work for God and His purposes. And as He reveals His purposes to us, we'll do our best to our best abilities to work for Him, to sacrifice for Him. But the operative word here is for Him. Do we work for Him, or is God with us? Are we with God? So our first point today, our first point, is God expects something more profound from us than serving for Him. And you say, well, I can point to things in the Bible. Someone might say, well, we are ambassadors for Christ. We'll cover things like that. But are we ambassadors with Christ? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. It says for Christ. Okay. We'll cover that. Now, it's funny how this works. We go back to the Old Testament to find a lesson where someone who was deeply converted, David, King David, a man after God's own heart, who had been protected, guided, involved with, from a child, God's protection, and had faith in God, and it showed. Everything from Goliath to Saul, the armies that faced him down. And his conversion needed more. Let's look at it. It's 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. From the former prophets here. Of course, these books aren't divided this way in the original, but they are here. I'm in 2 Samuel here. I can find it. I'm in the last chapter. That won't do any good. 2 Samuel 7. Okay, let's review a minute what happened so far. Up to getting into chapter 7 here, what's happened so far is that David has defeated Goliath because God allowed him to, showed him how, and then obviously, probably, guided the stone into Goliath's forehead. He also gave David the energy and the courage and the faith to face Goliath. And David was honorable as Saul was trying to kill him. Multiple times tried to kill him. And he was honorable and honored God's anointed. And when Saul was killed in battle, the person who killed him came to David proud that he had done it, and David had him killed because you have laid your hand to God's anointed. David was a man after God's own heart. And then Israel rose up. David was king of Judah, and Israel rose up and said, we're not going to listen to you. And they went through very close to all-out war, and ultimately, finally, peace. And we'll see that. Now understand, remember who Nathan is? Nathan is the man who went to David and he said, I want to tell you a story, and this is the story about the man who took the lamb from the rich man who took the lamb from the poor man, showing David that he had committed adultery and murder. God used Nathan to do that. You see something funny about what we understand in our illusion of control. What do we as human beings get about our relationship with God that needs improvement? Let's look at it. 2 Samuel 7, in verse 1. Let's just start there. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. God with us is the title of this. 2 Samuel 7, 1. Now it came to pass, finally, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around. He had nobody coming after him. People had been trying to kill him most of his life. That the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. This is a man after God's own heart. He said, we can't have this. And what does Nathan do? Correct him? No. Nathan says to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So both King David, inspired by God, protected by God, led by God, a man after God's own heart, and Nathan, the prophet of God, hadn't been shown what we're about to see. Verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? Why would God be upset here? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Okay, now we're going to stop there for a second. David did something God wants to change. So let's understand. God had blessed David, guided David, dedicated David's life to being king. He was obviously honoring him and had raised him up to responsibility of servant, a servant king. This is not about David being wrong. This is about David not being complete. This isn't about us being wrong. This is about us not being complete in our understanding of relationship with God. We have to go back to this story to understand what is God talking about. And it's masked. It's kind of hidden here because we think it's about something else at first. We'll see, though. Verse 8. What's God doing? Verse 8. Now, therefore, God says, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. So God chose him. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are in the earth. So, well, I understand that kind of language. Really? Let's keep going. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Now, when did that happen? It didn't. Did it? Okay, let's keep going. Verse 11. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. But you know, I wanted to show my concern for you, my worship of you, my respect of you, David is saying. I want to make you a house while I dwell in comfort and peace. And God said, What's wrong? When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, verse 12, I will set your seed after you. I will set him up. Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, obviously, okay, so the subject has now changed. Now we're talking about Jesus Christ setting up the kingdom, or God setting up the kingdom through Jesus Christ. So that's not about building a house for God. Yes, it is. Of course it is. What's God talking about, though? Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I removed from you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. Meaning David's throne that he's sitting on that God gave him, will be established forever. By who? By God. And he's going to build a house. Oh, yeah, okay, that's the church, isn't it? Yes. Let's go. We're going to come back to that, so you want to hold your place. Let's go over to Isaiah 66, just a second. Isaiah 66. Just hold your place there in 2 Samuel 7. Isaiah 66. I can find it. I have to find it too. Don't you just love it when everybody's got their notes and they have it all written down on a piece of paper and then you can't get to the scripture soon enough? They're reading the thing already? All right. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Obviously written by David. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. That's his throne. And earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. And all those things exist, says the Lord. And then he goes on, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel 7 again. Where's the house you're going to build for me? I built everything. And oh, by the way, we're funny about words. Well, that person sure is a wonderful sculptor. What a creator he is. No human being is actually a creator. Nobody in the human realm creates anything. We manipulate it, but it's already here. We can't make anything from nothing. God did that. Okay. So now, David had been working to give to God, wanted to honor him. That's what we do. That's good, right? As far as it goes, it's good. So why did God gently correct David here? Why did he say, look, your course isn't perfect? Well, what we'll find is that David's perspective changed. He got it right away. What increase in God's relationship is there to be had? What can we do better? Okay, so verse 15 now. 2 Samuel 7. Verse 15. I think. Okay, it's verse 18, sorry. Verse 18, I'm sorry. I don't want to go there. Verse 18, 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. And King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, and this is a famous prayer here. This is a prayer to God. And it's famous. But the context is that God was being corrected, and this prayer shows his change. He changed to understand something he didn't before. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Who do I think I am? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? In other words, is this how we're all going to react to you? We just want to do things for you, and you're going to say, I'll do for you. Verse 20, now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things, to make your servant know them to all that have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. He's got an idea that he's not in charge of Israel. His self-willed control was modifying, it was melting away. He had been put in a position to do a work for God, and he realized God had been doing it all along with him. His attitude was changing. Verse 25, now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning this house, establish it forever and do as you've said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Big deal. And at first, it looks like not such a big deal. He wanted to build God a house. God said, you're not going to build me a house. I'll build it for you. So what? The difference between life and death. That's so what? The covenant here is acknowledged by David. A covenant of an agreement between the Father and the rest of us through Jesus Christ. And now we see that David understands. David had a very subtle error he was involved in here. And humans don't see it. Even in the church. And our approach to God and his way is affected by not seeing what David learned. What is this flaw? What is this well-intentioned, dedicated servant's flaw? Remember, David wasn't sinning. Had he now rejected this information, yeah, that's a different story. But he didn't know this. Now he did. What does all the sacrifice of all the people of God over the millennia not complete? How do the children of God, his offspring, fall short? Matthew 16. You may have a clue that as we look at this, in some ways, it's possible to say, this is maturity, this is perfection, this is God showing us more about him than about his doctrine or about his methods or about us. This is more about God and our reaction to him, our relationship with him. Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, 18, and you can guess this is Jesus Christ speaking here. Matthew 16, 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, the small rock. You're the little rock. And on this rock, Petra, big rock, I will build my church. So this is the house he's building. And the gates of the grave shall not prevail against the church. So no matter how many generations rise up in the church, die off, another generation will always be there. Death will not stop the church. Verse 19. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, you're able now to understand the kingdom of heaven. You're able to understand God's plan and his purpose for you and for humanity and his purpose. And he's given you the keys. And so now he is going to go back and watch how you work for him. Is that silly or what? And yet we'll do that. He gives us the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Although if you look at the subtlety of that, he's following what you're doing, isn't he? He's involved in what you're doing, because how can he bind it in heaven if he doesn't know what you're doing? Okay. Just a little tiny, again, these are all little tiny things that are almost hidden. Let's go back to Matthew 1. Back to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1. Matthew 1. Here's a man who is responding to God. His name is Joseph. He's the father, the human father, the one who raises with Mary, the Son of God. He's descended from David too. Okay? And you say, well, we're going to look at some minutiae here. Maybe we never noticed this before. But I remember sitting at my dining room table and Bob Fay saying, let me show you something. And he picked up my Bible and he opened the book of Proverbs and he said, Galen, it took me 20 years to figure out that God means what he says in the book of Proverbs. Let me show you. And we went through proverb after proverb, and he said, this is actually what it means. Just exactly what it says. The reason I tell you that story is, watch this. Matthew 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, 21. Watch this. And she shall bring, the angel's talking to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. What's so subtle about that? The word you, meaning humanity. You, humanity, shall call his name Jesus. Have you ever wondered why right away he's given another name too? Watch. Down in verse... Where are we here? I can't find it. Okay, verse 23. Because this is a prophecy being quoted by the angel to Joseph. Verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, it's very easy to run right over that like a freight train. But let's go back a minute. Remember, God means what he said. Let's go back and see what it says there. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they, who are they, shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Who are they? We were just told humanity is going to call him Jesus. There is a people coming who understand God with us. Not just that he is the one who removes us from our sins, but that he is God with us. Oh, so this means more than it looks like. That's the point of the sermon, is that it's God with us, not God giving us the keys to the kingdom and letting go of us. So, okay. Our first point, God expects something more from us than serving for him. The second point, our self-will control, where we're in control of our life, should not be allowed to rule our actions with God. Our self-will control should not be allowed to control our relationship with God. Now, we know At least this is the way our brains work. We know there are three ways to relate to God. Three. One, we relate to God by following what he tells us, and his spirit is in us guiding us. And we yield to that. Two, we completely ignore him or reject him and turn into corrupted people. And three, we understand God, we plan to work for him, and then ask him to carry out our plans. Guess what? That's the illusion. There is no third way of being relating to God. We are either with him or we're not. You'll see that. But let's talk about how people are. How are people? Romans 1. Romans, the first chapter. Paul was talking to the church at Rome, and he had a couple things to say. He started pretty much right away. You say, well, this is the church at Rome. They can't be this bad. These people, these are humans that are, they're not pleasing God, and we are not like them. Let's look how bad humans can be. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it's possible that the truth can't even be heard because of unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We haven't any excuse. His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. That's interesting. It's possible to know about God. It's possible to say you know God, but they didn't glorify him. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into images made by corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. He just lets them go. In the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. So be it. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. By the way, hater is someone who wants something or someone to just disappear. That's what a hater does. Haters of God, just disappear, God. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. Sounds like a society we're living in. Sounds like the world around us. Sounds like very, very evil, very wrong people who are completely misunderstanding of what God's doing because he what? Let them be like this. And we're certainly not like any of them. Thank God. Because we do for God. We live for God. Luke 18. We're not like them. We just looked at a list of vile human beings, of which we could have been, but God called us out of that. And we're not like that now. Luke 18. Now again, Christ is telling a parable here, starting in verse 10, Luke 18, verse 10. Thank God we're not like those people. Luke 18, 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Look what I do for you. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, thank God we're not like that man who did things for God, like that Pharisee who had a list of what he does for God, who understood that there were other people who weren't as good as him. We're not like that. Matthew 7. Are we going anywhere with this? Or are we just making ourselves uncomfortable? Matthew 7. Verse 16. Matthew 7, 16. In verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? It's nonsense. Of course not. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, like Mr. Nimitz was talking about. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. I think we got it. Wait, there's more. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Here's a list of what they've done for him. Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity and lawlessness. Does that make sense? They did all these things, these miraculous things, casting out demons, preaching in his name, many wonders done. Well, two things about that. First of all, Satan and his demons can do miracles. But look at the attitude of this. Here is someone or a group of people who did things for God, and they are claiming they should be into the kingdom because they did things for God. By his Spirit, maybe. We can't debate that. How serious is this? Clearly, God considers lawlessness for us, building his house for him rather than with him, living for God in a self-willed illusion of control of life that's not pleasing to God. And there are all kinds of red flags to know whether we're doing that or not. He showed David that he would build a true eternal house for his descendants, and God would allow human beings to participate in the building of that house, both the physical one later and now, the spiritual house. But he is doing it and allowing us in, not we're doing it allowing him in. Think about it. We have a commission from God, we better get busy. He will back us up. He will bless us. What are we thinking? He's building the house. I will build my church, he said. So the first point, if I can find it, I don't know what I did with it now. First point is that God expects more from us. He actually expects something more profound than serving for him. And the second thing is that God actually doesn't want us, we participate with him, and he doesn't want us to allow our self-willed control, our illusionary life, to interfere with our actions with God. The third point is extremely uncomfortable. Let's turn to Romans 6. What we're about to see, we've already known, but in this context, we didn't maybe realize how serious what we knew is. Remember, we went through the idea that there is no third state of relationship with God. You know, I know what God wants. I know what his purposes are, so he has assigned me to go do this, and I'm going to do it, and he'll back me up. I'll pray to God to back me up. My job, my health, my family, the church. I have plans. I have goals, and God will back me up because I'm his person. That's not a state of being in relationship with God. That's of the world. Why? Because we're never in control of our life. Point three, we are never in control of our life. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Over and over, yes, I am. That's the illusion. We are never, ever in control of our life. You can't tell me what to do. You're being told what to do all the time. All of us are. Well, I am not either. Romans 6. Verse 16, God says how it is. This is the truth. This is real. God's saying to you, you're never in control. Romans 6, 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves who you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And we're going to see how remarkably powerful that is. Romans 7. Just go over to the next chapter, Romans 7. Imagine yourself in the first century. Christ is now resurrected. The church is established. You were a Pharisee. You were a Pharisee of Pharisees. You understand God's way, his law, his structure. You understand his purpose better than humanity has in 4,000 years of its history. You have been tried by God, led by God, protected by God, perhaps even resurrected by God once, and God has seen to it to train you in person in the desert. And you've been doing this for 25 years, an apostle of Jesus Christ who was personally trained by Jesus Christ. So you've pretty much got it straight now. You know how life works. You do not really sin. Because you know what? When you are converted, you decide what's right and wrong. Sounds familiar. And God backs it up. Romans 7, verse 21. Romans 7, 21. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, after 25 years, says, boy, am I glad he said this for me, for you. Verse 21, I find then a law. This is how it is. That evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I am excited about it. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So there's an automatic evil in us. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He understood working with God. He did not understand working for him because he knew that was wrong. This is a person you would say had learned what righteousness is. And he knew he wasn't righteous. His judgment was flawed. Well, I have goals and I know God will back me up. This is the way I think, and so I'm one of God's people, and that means God agrees with me. And you say it out loud and you realize that makes no sense. Because God doesn't think like we do. He is God. His ways aren't our ways. So if we come up with something, it might be kind of like what he wants. He might even allow us to do what we want. But it's not his will, necessarily or completely. And Paul knew it. See, our way may be to go forward serving God with our standards, expecting his approval and blessing for doing work for him. But it's for him, not with him. Think about this. What's the word justification mean? Well, you know, let's speak in political terms. Here, you know, in Illinois, they're going to put in a casino in Rockford. And because Illinois has financial troubles, that casino is justified. In other words, there's a reason for it to be. We're justified. There's now a reason for us to be. See, we've been allowed to live until we're justified. Now we actually are allowed to be eternal. We're allowed to exist until we're justified. Now God is giving us new life. So when we're justified, God's in charge. Yes or no? We have a new life. It's hidden with Christ in God. Our citizenship is in heaven. Any of this sound familiar? We're not in charge of our life. Never were anyway. That's a shock, actually. And God allows our life to exist and then corrects our path after we're justified. Periodically, he'll go, oh, wrong direction. Let's go here. There's more you need to know. I expect more from you. So that we can do what? Well, Hebrews 12 will tell us what. Hebrews 12. And by the way, lest you dismay and wonder, how do I do all this? God tells us. You remember how we've always said, if it's not simple, it's probably wrong? It's simple. Hebrews 12, verse 10. Hebrews 12, 10. Why does God correct us? Why does he change our direction, even though we're his people, even though we're doing work with him or for him? Hebrews 12, 10. For indeed, this is speaking about being punished by our parents. For a few days, our parents chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God wants us to change our direction just a little bit, which in fact actually is quite a bit, to trust him instead of us. Be partakers of his holiness. See, our old self-willed, controlled human being is gone. And our life now is new. And it's with God now. How powerful is he? And why does he want us to know about that? Okay, 1 Corinthians 8. God is extraordinarily, unimaginably powerful for a reason. You say, well, no, he's just powerful. Okay. Well, he could hide that from us, couldn't he? He could just not tell us about it. You say, well, why would he do that? Churches don't seem to understand how powerful he is. Don't argue with him, for one thing. Well, you know, that scripture there about resurrection and the day he went into the tomb doesn't mean 3 days and three nights. I have an argument with God on that. Don't argue with him. He's very powerful. Well, wait a minute. Why do we need to know that? 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, even if, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many, many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. And we for him. So we're made for him. He owns us. He designed us. He gives us justification for being existing. We are for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Yeah, but I have a plan. So what? And through whom we live. There is no justification for us coming up with our own plans and expecting God to back it up. Like David did. I'll build you a house. This is not a small thing. So we're expected, as David learned, to live with God. We are not to live without him, using his doctrines and his laws as if they are from him in us. We have to understand he, from above, has to be in us. What's God thinking? I don't know. We have to have him tell us. You mean I have to trust him to tell us what to do? I mean, I've got a chart here that shows me what we're supposed to. I'm going to build a house for you. It's just a waste of life. Stop. Let's turn to Philippians 4. We don't want to beat a dead horse here, but Philippians 4. He expects us to grow. He has honored where we are. He has honored our sacrifice for him, our giving our lives for him. He has honored our work for him. He expects us to grow by his grace and knowledge. Philippians 4, verse 10. Philippians 4, 10. Philippians 4, 10. Again, Paul explaining to the church at Philippi something remarkable. Because, stop a minute. Just hold on a second. Think about this. I need God to fix my problems. And because I'm his child, he'll do it. I'm uncomfortable, I'm sick, I'm poor, I'm disliked. Philippians 4:10, Paul saying, but I rejoiced, in verse 10, in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me, he's speaking to the church, has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. It's absolutely profound. Because I know what it is to complain. Do you? I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abounding and to suffer need. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is a man who is content because he figured something out. God showed him he's in charge. All this living with God thing, directed from outside this realm, is based in spirit. And if we don't understand it and don't get it, there are some things we can do about it. First of all, it requires trusting God. You have to trust him to do what? Follow my directions, that's what. No. We trust that God is good, that he knows what good is, and that he knows more about us and our purpose than we do. Where would that come from? It would come from being humbled by him, and it would come from us humbling ourselves. I had a senior minister tell me once, careful, but I have a hint for you. Ask God to show you what you need. Careful, because he will do that. If you ask God to show you what you need, probably he will humble you first. Sometimes it's extremely unpleasant for you. But you are working with God, and he's working with you, and that's how he does it. Careful. Ask him for his mercy. Ask him for his guidance. And he expects more from us. Everything having to do with trusting him is called faith. And we can't do it because of this human illusion of self-control. We can't have faith because we have this human illusion. And we're going to turn to something here. Let's just go over to Hebrews 11. You say, well, that's the faith chapter. Yes, it is. Hebrews 11. How do you view what faith is? You trust God, you follow God, and now after hearing all this, studying all this and learning from God, you work with God, you ask God to show you in mercy what it is more you need to do, and he will do that. That's what faith is. You trust God. Really. What have we been talking about? God with us. Huh. Does faith have anything to do with God with us? Well, let's look. Hebrews 11, and we don't have to go through the whole thing, but you'll find this in every one of these examples. But let's just go over here to verse... let's find one. How about, here we go. Verse 30. Maybe you've never thought how absurd this sounds. Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Huh? So they just, they walked around the walls of Jericho and they believed with all their hearts and they trusted God. The walls fell down because they had faith. God knocked the walls down. Faith is interactive. It's interactive. Faith is interactive. It's not our trust in him. It's our trust in him working with us and us working with him. You can find that all through this, through Hebrews. Humans are participants. They're allowed to be participants in this physical life. Trusting in God to be correct, to know what good is, even to our own hurt for a time, shows us what God's will actually is for us. How impossible is having faith? And then having the interaction of God. Well, let me think. Got anything in mind? The walls of Jericho, for one. That's impossible. Or the Red Sea, maybe. Or walking on water. Or Noah's Ark being built 100 years before there was a flood. Or Isaac. Abraham knowing he would raise his son back up. Christ's crucifixion, Christ said, look, can we do it another way? Nevertheless, your will be done, working with God. All those and many more, all through Hebrews 11, show a remarkable thing that we may have missed. I sure did. Faith is interactive. So, rejection of God is also interactive with the one to whom you yield yourself a slave. Satan will interact with you. He will work with you. You will work with him. You will be distracted from God. You will be a complainer. You will be corrupted. Because we are never in control of ourselves, we have to work with God, or we'll work with the other one. And we're not to stay in this world's attitude of self-control, or self-will, if you will. And by the way, you want to consider this a minute. One of the fruits of the Spirit, or part of the fruit of the Spirit, is called self-control. That comes from God, where he controls or works with you to control yourself. What would we do to control ourselves? To not do things with Satan. Depart from me, Satan. Go hence from me. Deliver us from the evil one. Working with him. It's interactive. So we stay in the world's attitude of self-control, and we will be self-controlled. We won't be controlled by God. We'll have a new life hidden in Christ, though, if we follow God's way and work with him. And we're to live with God and know that he builds the house. So we have 3 points here. We learn that God expects something more profound than serving for him. If we're an ambassador for Christ, it's because Christ is in us, working with us. Not because we came up with an idea about how to be his ambassador. He's showing us. Well, that means I got to trust him. Yes, it's exactly right. That's the first point. Christ and God expect something more profound than serving for him. Second, our self-control, our self-willed control, should not be allowed to rule our actions with God. Ever. Our self-will control should not be allowed to rule our actions with God, because God should be in charge of our life and we work with him. He works with us. And the third thing is that we're never in control. You say, well, I'm not being controlled by Satan. Yes, we are. We are slaves to whom we yield, whether to God or to this world and Satan. Let's turn back to Hebrews 13 for a final thought here. Hebrews 13. God may seem to be really demanding. You know, he may be asking too much to do the impossible, which of course he is. Unless he comes to us from above, outside of this realm. And we have to go to him and say, show me what you want, how to work with you. And he will build the house. He'll put you in the house as part of it. As a living stone. It's not like you've been bad. It's not like you've been doing anything wrong, or I have. It's that we now know something more. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God, in verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom, not to us, but to whom be glory forever and ever.